Hi, will you turn with me in the Word of God this morning? First of all, to Mark chapter 12. We're going to read a number of passages here this morning. And again, in this case, it's because we want to talk about life of Abraham. And in one sense, I think all this is familiar to you. But in another sense, it's good to make sure we've read it directly so that we can listen to what the Lord has to say to us from the Word of God. But this first is another passage from Mark chapter 12. This is in the final week of the Lord's experience. He's being questioned very carefully by scribes, Pharisees, different people, trying to catch him because they deeply desire his ministry to come to an end. And while this is taking place, we have the story concerning one particular scribe. This is chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, The foremost of all is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And of course, it tells us in another passage, the Lord went on to say that on these two commandments hang the entirety of the law and prophets. Everything that's said hangs on those two. Then in verse 32, the scribe responds to him. And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him." This is really quite something in light of the fact that everybody has been trying to get at him. Now one of the scribes takes a completely different tact. It's a quite interesting situation here in light of the pressure that's on the Lord as far as his theology goes. For someone to say, "You're right, this is quite something." Verse 33, it says, "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as himself is much more than all the offerings, burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now we're going to be thinking about Abraham this morning, so I want to read several passages from the story of Abraham's life. Again, very familiar scripture, but I want to have it right before us as we come to this morning. So first of all, in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Verse 4 tells us this, "In light of that call, so Abram went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." We'll turn over then to chapter 15. And again, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Let me just know what takes place. In chapter 14, Lot gets in trouble. He's taken captive by a group of men who had overthrown the city in which he was living. Abram does takes the most unusual step. He gets together the group of people around him and goes and brings him back. It's something that he even thought of trying. And it's an indication here that we have a man who's decided he's going to love his neighbor more than himself. It's just expressed right there because he put his own life on the line, we should say, to bring him back. When he comes back, he meets the king of Sodom along the way, and the king of Sodom says, "Hey, here, keep the spoils for yourself." Abram responds that he doesn't want the spoils of Sodom. He doesn't want anybody to ever think that he got wealthy by association with Sodom. He's grown a lot in the Lord. He doesn't want anything to do with Sodom. So he's done two things which, again, from many people's perspective, very foolish things. Number one, picking a fight with a very powerful king when he lives in a tent. Not a wise action. Any day that man can come and get him. Number two, enormous wealth is offered to him, and it legitimately was his. Should have been given to him, but he refuses it. Verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 1 comes after these things. That's the "these things" of the passage. Verse 1 says this, "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." Now, in the King James, it says, "and your exceeding great reward." It's a tough passage to get exact one, but Kyle and Delitzsch say that's right. That the emphasis isn't just on the reward, it's on the Lord as the reward. There's no question that he's saying, "I'm going to reward you," but exactly what the reward, some would debate, but in light of the fact he says, "I am the shield," again, they said that the best way to understand this is that I'm also the reward. It's going to be great, but it's going to be great because it's the Lord himself. "I am a shield to you and your very great reward." Then I want to go over one more passage. We'll think about that in just a moment, but we have to condense this into chapter 22. This is the famous story concerning the offering up of Isaac, at least selected passages from it. We won't read the entirety of the story. This is chapter 22, verse 1. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abram and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." And here comes a tremendous, remember what we saw in the very first passage, "Leave your country," and Abram left it. Now we have this, it's all told so matter-of-factly, but you and I both know that there's a lot more than matter-of-fact in all this. "So Abram rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Verses 4 through 8 tell us the story of the offering up, or the preparation for the offering of Isaac. I want to go down to verse 9. We'll pick up the story again there. "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abram built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And the Lord's word to him, this is very important, because earlier he said, "Now I know that you fear me," and that can give a little different thought to this than what we're going to be looking at. But I want you to note exactly what he says. I know you feared because of what you did. And here he has it again, verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven." This is after the sacrifice of the ram is complete. "And he said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sands of the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Very important to note that the Lord says not only did he offer up his son, but you didn't withhold him from me. Now shall we pray? Now that we do come before you, we give you thanks for that promised presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would come with a desire to bow our hearts in that presence. You said where two or three were gathered together in your name. not only because we name that name, but because we've been associated with the great work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would come and we give you thanks that you said there you would be with them. You would manifest yourself in the midst, and we're trusting you for that manifestation to each one who knows you with that voice that enables us to understand your will and to do it, and for those that are outside of the kingdom to hear the voice of the one who's calling them to real repentance and true faith. So we come and ask you to guide us this morning in our time together. We're asking you to teach us your truth by your Spirit so that we'll be able to comprehend it and live in it every day of our lives in these days, in this generation, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're trusting you for that, and we believe you in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage in the book of Mark is, to me, one of the great passages to come back to over and over again. Because here in front of us is one of the fundamental principles of the entire Scripture. Now, if you've been here very long, you know that that is really my bent in thinking. I want to know what the fundamentals are. I want to know what the great underlying principles are. To me, the great danger in misinterpretation of Scripture is not understanding the basics. If you've got the basics clear, if you know what the fundamentals of Scripture are, you can't get too far off on your details. And here we have one of the great fundamental truths of the Word of God put in front of us that helps us to keep everything else in balance. And so I want to remind you of what the Lord said. It is in a time of real pressure. The hour is mounting, or coming very close, and the pressure is mounting up on the Lord as he approaches the cross. And it's a time of intense conflict on every side, but the intensity of that conflict is brought not only by powers of darkness indirectly, but directly through these different ones, trying to catch him in his theology, trying to catch him in theological error. Right in the middle of that conflict comes this scribe to him. A scribe who obviously had studied, again, anybody who was a scribe had studied the Old Testament very carefully, but didn't have the same heart of the Pharisees. The heart of the Pharisees was really a heart of pride and greed. It's very strange that these men who proclaimed a desire to know God really were controlled. It tells us in the Scripture. I'm not making that up. They were controlled by two things, pride and greed. We know that. How can you believe, said the Lord to them, who receive glory from one another? You're more interested in your place before each other than you are in the truth of the Word of God. And he tells us another place, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Two things that they loved. They loved wealth, they loved position, pride and greed. But in the midst of them, there were those that were real. There are the Nicodemuses. There are those other men who genuinely studied the Scripture because they wanted to know God. This seems to be one of those hearts. And as he's listening, he realizes that they're being a little unfair, and so he asks him a question because he's genuinely desirous of knowing. And it's always very important to be able to distinguish as people come to you who really wants to know and who wants to play ping pong with thought. I couldn't care less about playing ping pong with thought. I'll tell you right now, every time I get into place where I'm conscious that all we're doing is debating, I drop it and walk away. I've never had any heart for that at all. People want to debate theology, they can go somewhere else and debate it. There are too many people dying for me to waste time on debating theology for the sake of debating theology. But when a man wants to know, when a man wants to know God, then it becomes desperately important that every question be answered. This man seemed to already know the answer, but he's actually coming to the Lord to confirm what he thinks he's seeing in Scripture. And so he has that great privilege. He says, what's the foremost commandment? What is the greatest commandment? What is the primary commandment? What is the first in order of importance among the commandments? There's a lot of them. There's 670 some commandments in the Old Testament, part of the law. He wants to know in the prioritizing, if you go to them and you look at those commandments, where is the heart of it? What's the heart of it? It's a tremendous question. The Lord immediately answers that. Isn't that interesting? He's been really aloof with the questions with everybody else because he has exactly the same outlook. The rest of it he knows is just superficial men trying to catch him. This man is different, and he can sense it in his question. And he answers him quite simply. And actually what he says was known to all the Pharisees. This was one of the correct answers. But he says, here you're right. You are right. Hear, O Israel, this is the first commandment, he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. We won't quote the entirety of it, but that's the heart of it. Everything in your being is to be an expression of love for God. That's what it says. By the time you put the heart and mind and strength and all the rest together, he's saying that everything you are by your nature is to be an expression of love for God. That's the first commandment. He says the second commandment is like it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. The scribe is, it seems, thrilled, because what he thinks he's seeing, he's now had confirmed by the Lord, and he reconfirms it back. That's right. And then he goes one step farther. He's been thinking about this. God has been working in his heart. The Spirit of God has been saying something to him, because he goes on to say, and that's right, and to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor is more than all the sacrifices, all the burnt offerings and sacrifice of the Old Testament. In other words, that's more important than the whole ceremonial system of the Old Testament, which is really, now at that point, he is making a big jump away from the Pharisaical outlook, which couldn't balance this. It knew that to love God was important. They might have even understood that this was the first commandment, but they couldn't get past all this other stuff out here. They couldn't balance it up. They couldn't see how the whole thing fit together as far as the ceremony went. And that's why they had all kinds of problems with the Lord. You're not keeping the ceremony the way we think it ought to be kept. You're not doing all the things we think you ought to do. You're violating the Sabbath. You see, they couldn't balance love with these other commandments. This man says, hey, I understand something here. Isn't this true? That to love the Lord your God is more than everything else that's said. And this is a tremendous moment in light of the terrible pressure the Lord's been under and the terrible rejection that he's experiencing outside. And he turns to that man, and one of the tremendous statements of Scripture, says, looks at him and says, you are not very far from the kingdom of God. And he hardly ever said that to anybody who was in that school. Now, what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us, of course, I mean, not very complicated what the lesson is it? That to love God is right at the heart of everything. He says every command of the Old Testament comes back to that. Now, I want to say that's important to us also, because we know from Scripture that there are other very important matters, very important principles. One of them that particularly is important for us this morning is we're going to be thinking over the next few weeks about what this means, is love for God and this desire to know God. What does Scripture teach us concerning it? We have to come, first of all, to go back to another principle, which is also fundamental. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, that's a very fundamental point in the Scripture, that the just live by faith. And that's true. That's very true. Now, don't get anything, I'm not arguing with that at all. I'm saying that's another one of those fundamental principles, that the just have to live by faith. But faith isn't the first thing. It may be the most important in one sense as far as laying hold of salvation, but in the overall scheme, it is not the first thing. Now, again, another confirming point in case there's any question. I know that there wouldn't be. I don't think there's any, but let's note another passage. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says this, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. Now he's putting them, in a sense, on the same plane. He's saying in the essence of the heart of a man who really knows God, these three principles are operating, faith, hope, and love. Three great principles. But then he, agreeing with what the Lord said, the foremost has to be, if those three are there, what is the foremost? Well, Apostle Paul says the same thing that the Lord said in this particular passage. But the greatest of these is love. Greater than the faith, greater than the hope, is the love. Now, again, that I want to make a point that I made this summer. It's very important to understand this, that when we say one is more important than the other, we don't discard the second for the first. That's so important. There's always the danger of someone hearing me that if love is more important than faith, we can dispense with faith. Now, we cannot do that. All right? Just because something is the most important matter doesn't make everything else unimportant. Love for God has to be the first thing in my experience, but there are second things which cannot be put aside. Now, what we want to think about this morning is this question concerning faith and love and how they relate. If we're going to say that love is this important, how do we relate the two? The faith and the love. And I want to go back then in order to look at this to this great man, Abraham. The reason we go back to him is because, as we have seen many times, Abraham is brought before us in the Scripture as the great prototype, the first man of faith. Now, he's not the first man to express faith, but he is the first life that the Scripture brings before us to illustrate faith. And in the New Testament, as the writers try to describe what the life of faith is about, every one of them goes back to Abraham. Four times, in four great discussions of what the life of faith is about, Abraham's experience forms the foundation. It forms the foundation in the book of Romans. It forms the foundation in the book of Galatians. It will form the foundation in the book of James. It will form the foundation in the book of Hebrews. And those are some great passages on what it means to live by faith. He is brought before us as the great example of faith. And so if we're going to ask the question of the relationship between faith and love, if love is that important, we should find it in the life of Abraham as well as this matter concerning faith. So we're going to go back there and look at it. What are we saying? How does this fit in? Because then we want to live by faith. We have to live by faith. If you don't have faith, you're not going to please God. How does that relate to your life of love? And we want to see it here once again. Let's think about the life of faith and go back to these various tests. It is quite beyond us to survey the entire life of Abraham. That's a series all by itself. As far as his growth in faith goes, it is a study which you should make because it's so simple. And I just want to suggest that to you. If you haven't done it privately, find a book on it. There are a number of them written. They will help you. It will guide you in understanding this life. I strongly recommend it because Abraham's life is so simple. It delivers you from many complications that are sometimes placed along the life of faith. You can come to a conclusion that the life of faith is so hard just to remember the principles that I could never do it. Here's simplicity. It's so simple. It's so easy. Not easy maybe to perform, but easy to understand. The life is so simple. Let's go back to the fundamental call of Abraham. This is while he is still in Ur of the Chaldees, we believe, that the word comes to him and says, "Now the Lord said to him, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house," and we read that, to go to another country. In the book of Acts, Stephen speaking about this and says, "And the God of glory," this God of glory, "appeared unto Abram." He appeared unto him. And he gives him a call. And as we study the life of faith, we see this is first great step of faith in the life of Abraham comes in verse 4 when it says, "So Abram went forth." God said it, and Abraham responded to it. He's Abram at this time, and I'll just say right now, I know I'm going to get confused on those. Just accept that, all right? So I will just make a disclaimer right now. Same man, Abram and Abraham. He does change it along the way, and I'm not too good at getting it back and forth, right? All right? So anyway, Abram is called, and Abram went. And he went. Great act of faith, right? And this is one of the lessons you would learn concerning faith. It's an act of faith. It's an act of love. It's an act of love. One point we want to make here as we're going through this morning is that if you don't understand love and coordinate it with faith, you're never going to exercise real faith. Faith is not technical, it's personal. You're not trusting principles, you're trusting a person. And that response, a proper response of faith to a person, demands not only that I know principle, but I understand that person. It's always a personal response. That's why whenever you pick up the Word of God, you find a command in the Word of God. You don't want to obey it. You don't obey it. You are not simply disobeying a law. You are offending a person. That's fundamental to understanding what sin is all about. But on the other side, to respond to God is to respond to a person, not a principle. He has been called to go out and go to this land. What is he going to do? He's going to go out. But think about what that means for Abram. Because at this particular time, he tells us when he left Haran, he was 75 years old. He's in his 70s when this comes to him in Ur. That's not young. And even though we know Abram is going to live to an age which exceeds anything that any of us are going to live to, greatly exceeds it, it doesn't make much difference because 75 years is 75 years. And 75 years is a long time to live in a place. 75 years is a long time to develop habits, to get intermeshed relationships. to become comfortable in a place, to become familiar with its actions, to become familiar with the way things are done. And Abram was not a man. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates to us that he was a man who was having any trouble in Ur of the Chaldees. He was part of the culture of that city. He's not a criminal there. He's not an outcast there. He was one of them. And his family's there. And probably his family's family is there. And because of the nature of the world in those days, tradition probably was there way back. A call came to him one day, and it's a call to act in faith. There's no doubt about that, but remember what Abram's going to have to do. The call comes like this. You leave your family, and you leave your country. It's a call of faith, right? It's a call to love. Just tell you that quite frankly, because he is going to have to make a decision, not only as to whether he believes God can make him a great nation. That makes it real crass, doesn't it? Let's see, is it worth staying here and being something here? Is it worth being a great nation out there? And actually in the Scripture, it does not indicate that Abraham really wanted to go out and be a great nation. He's not just responding to the possibility of being somebody great. He's responding to God personally on this. And he's going to have to make a balance. Is it more important to go out into God's things, or is it more important to lay hold of the things which he obviously would have loved? His family, his home, the place he understands, the things he's understood, the way he's lived up to that particular point. It's a call to leave one, to leave all that, to follow God, as much as it is a call to not trust this and to trust God. It's a call to faith. It's a call to love. And the tremendous feature of Abraham's life is that he left it all. He left it all. He left the entirety of it behind. That's really quite something. And every person is challenged along those lines. We find it over and over again in the Scripture. You're challenged. If you're really going to exercise faith in God, you are going to have to make a break in love. It's that simple. We saw that in our consideration of discipleship, that there is a break in my affections that have to take place where I move from whatever it happens to be that is the supreme affection power in my life. Whether it's as strong as something like a husband or a wife, or it's as crass as my own self, it doesn't matter. I have to break from that to make what? The Lord God, my supreme love. Which gives me the capacity then to express faith, because then I can follow him, because I'll be making choices between those other things which could answer my need and or fill my heart or whatever you want to say, and this over here. It's very interesting that after the failure of Peter to exercise faith, you remember that? Well, it said, tonight you're going to deny me three times. He did deny him three times, which was a failure of his faith, right? He's going to sift you like wheat. I pray that when your faith is restored, after you get back on in balance, because your faith is back, you'll be able to go a different direction. Then the Lord comes to him after all that's over. And Peter has done an interesting thing after he failed in the garden. God told him to go back to Galilee. He did go back to Galilee, but he went one step farther back to Galilee than God ever intended. Because he not only went back to Galilee, it tells us he went back to his fishing. It's a very important passage, because when he went back to his fishing, it doesn't mean he just went back to Galilee and took a break, a vacation, decided to do some fishing. He was a fisherman before, and he's going to be a fisherman again. God had come to him and said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And in essence, Peter had said, no, I'm not going to be a fisher of men. I have blown it. It's over. It's done. I'm going back to my fishing. And the Lord came to him. Remember what he said to him? Abraham, do you trust me? Peter, do you trust me? Now, he doesn't say a thing about trust. He asked him a very simple question. Peter, do you love me more than these? I know that's understood, because the these is not defined there, but there's a little doubt in my own heart, and I've demonstrated that to you before, why I believe that, but the these has to do with the boat, the life he understands. There's really not any reason to me for him to debate whether he was the greatest in loving God. I don't think that was important at all. Now, of course, that's a possibility. Do you think you love me more than the other disciples? But why would he ask him? if he loved him more than the other disciples. He's not trying to create a competition between disciples. But he is trying to create another competition, and that's between everything Abraham has, everything that Peter has known and loved, and God himself. Peter, do you love me more than these? Then follow me, feed my sheep. Abraham is tested here. Let's go on to a second passage, and again, everybody gets tested right at the beginning, not only to follow by faith, but if you're going to follow, if you're going to adopt that life of faith, it's because not only that you believe certain principles, but because you're going to put God above. It's an act of love. It's a tremendous message in the second one. I will just go very quickly past it, but after Abram is really bold and actually acts in love, God shows him that he's on the right course. He acted in love, we've already seen, in two ways, and that's in chapter 14, part we didn't read. Lot was taken captive, and then Abram put his whole life on the line to go get him. Took 300 men. This had been an overthrow of a city by a government, by another king. This is not some little two-bit army that's out there. It's some formidable force, big enough to overthrow the cities of the plain. Abram collected 300 and some men. Decide he's going to go and try to rescue Lot. Why is he doing that? I believe he's doing that because in his life of faith, he is learning that two things are central. That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and you love your neighbor as yourself. In a sense, Lot has greatly interfered with and has not been the nephew he should have been to Abraham, but that's okay. He's going to go get him. And he does. Acts in love. Love for his fellow man. Then the second one comes in there. A love for God. Because he is learning what it is to walk before God and be blameless. He hasn't had that command yet, but he's learning that to be identified with God involves being righteous in a real sense. And he realizes Sodom is not that. An enormous wealth is potential for him. Sodom was a wealthy city. This group of men that carried away Lot also carried away the wealth of the city. It is all collected there in a pile. And as it's collected in a pile, and Abram goes and gets it and brings it back, it's now right in front of him. Can you imagine what all that means? Now, he is in the will of God right now. He's in the will of God. This isn't a call to come out from something else. This isn't to leave some wealth from back there. This is right in the middle of the will of God. And he has a chance to make himself wealthy while he's doing the will of God. And it's justifiably his. And then he makes a decision, and I want to say that there's nothing in the Word of God, in one part or another, that would prohibit him from taking that wealth. This is not that this is against the will of God. He can easily take hold of it. It really belongs to him because of what he's done in rescuing Lot. But there's something else involved here. Isn't this tremendous? Abram's learned a lot concerning faith by this point, but he's also learning something about love. He doesn't want, as a man who represents God, to have his life identified with Sodom in any sense. He's more interested in being identified with the things of God than becoming wealthy. And this is inside the will of God. He could easily have done it. As Mr. Carroll reminds us, it seems it's just after that something happens, which often happens to us when we take these steps. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. But you can take the bold step, and you know it's the right step, and you did what God told you to do, and everything was fine, and then there comes that, I won't call exactly the morning after, but there's that terrible moment when you say, whoa, what have I done? What step have I taken? I mean, whoa, am I ever going to be able to carry this through? What's going to happen when all that starts closing in you closing in on you? And devil's real good at helping you out with that, creating scenery in your mind. I can imagine Abram standing out there and all of a sudden having the scenery, realizing that he and 300 men went and stirred up, poked the hornet's nest. And now he's run back. He's completely unprotected. Now the other men have gone back to their places. If this man comes back through there, his tent is not going to stop anything. He also might begin to wonder. You can have the secondary thought. He saw very clearly at that point, but you can afterwards wonder, did I get extreme? What difference does it make? What are the people of Sodom going to do with all that wealth? They'll turn it into raunch anyway. If I'd have kept it, maybe it would have slowed. All kinds of questions could come back as to whether you've made the right decision. Now here we have one of the great confirming words in the Word of God that he made the right decision. This is after these things, as he's thinking about it all. God came to him and said, Abram, I am a shield to you. You've loved me and you've loved men. I'm a shield to you. And then he tells him this, and it's a great confirming truth. So the man is learning the way of faith. Is it an act of faith? Yes. Is it an act of love? Yes. I am your reward. I am an exceeding great reward, but I am that reward because you've taken the right step. It's tremendous. We can't stop there. We want to survey. We come to the last great test of Abram's life. By this time, his name has changed. He's Abraham. He's passed the test concerning the birth of Isaac and all things that are way outside of our bounds to speak about. And we have another after these things. This is after Isaac has been born, after the great promise of God has been fulfilled, after everything is now, it seems like he's gotten past the big conflict with regards to faith. The will of God is on track. We're moving right along with it. And after these things, God came to him and said, Abraham, yes? He gets his attention, make sure that we understand who's speaking here. I want you to do something now. I want you to take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. No question there, is there? Your son, your only son. Now, he has another son, but this is to point out to Abraham and point out to us what this meant to Abraham. He has an Ishmael, but Ishmael doesn't count in the great promise of God and the heart of Abraham, it's just different. This is your only son, whom you love. And he says it by name, Isaac. And offer him up on a mountain, which I'm going to tell you about. Is it an act of faith? Yeah, it's an act of faith. No question about that. This is an act of faith. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of that. This is a great act of faith. The writer of Romans tells us, Paul himself tells us that this was a great act of faith because he's going to have to believe God to see the promise fulfilled, even though what's taking place is very difficult. But that's only half the problem, if it's half the problem. Believing that God can raise him up is only half the problem. Abraham is still going to have to go through another terrible event. Abraham, no matter what he believes God's going to do in the future, is going to have to take his son, and think about this, who has trusted him, who has great relationship with him, bind him up, put him on an altar, and plunge a knife into him. Abraham has to do that. So no matter what it means that he believes that God can raise him from the dead, he still has to put him to death. This is tremendous thought. That was the word to Abraham. And just to make the whole thing short for our purposes this morning, it says, and in the morning he saddled his donkey. There is no question in his mind what he's going to do about this. Why? It's an act of faith, but on that plane, I just want you to know, it's an act of love. Because he's going to do something. He's not only going to be obedient, and it's the way the wording goes here, he is going to give his son to his God. You did not withhold your son from me. It is an act of obedience. No, there's no doubt about that. It is an act of faith because he's believing God to do certain things. What a tremendous thing. It's an act of love. See, the greatest is love. Right in the heart of all this is an act of love because he is going to give his son to his God. He is going to put his God above his son. He's going to put his God above even. This is quite something in confusion. If you think about what this would be to go through all this, after this point, he's been involved in this for probably almost 35 years. 35 years since he received the promise. It's probably been 12 to 15 years since his son was born. And he's been thinking along one line of the fulfillment of the will of God all those years. And now not only is he going to have to put his son on the line, in one sense, he is putting everything that God called him to on the line. Now that's confusing. But it's tremendous that he came to this conclusion. That God's more important, even if you would, from his perspective, the working out of the will of God as I've understood it to be. That's not to say he wavered at God's will. He's not saying that You can't come to the place where I love God more than doing what the Word of God says the will of God is. But he has to come to a place where he's willing to do what doesn't look like it fits with the will of God, which doesn't make sense with regards to all that seems to be what God's doing. It was an act of faith, right? It's an act of love, too. One of the great principles of the Word of God is that we're to live by faith. A greater principle, not to override, but to, along with that, is that those who live by faith, more important than that, are going to live a love for the Lord their God. We want to be thinking over the next few weeks about what that love means. Abram did it. Right at the very beginning, we see it. In the great life of faith, we also see a great life of love for God. The reward, of course, in that is very simple. And that's what we're going to be thinking about. The reward is Abraham got to know God. He met him out there and got to grow in faith as he left Ur of the Chaldees. He found out God that could supply his need when he defeated or came back from that defeat of the ones who had stolen Lot. You're going to find out you're going to be drawn right into the very heart of God. Brought as close as us, we've said before, as close as any character in the Old Testament ever came to understanding the heart of God, Abraham was brought there. Because no one else in the whole Bible ever participates like Abraham in what it meant to the heart of God to forgive our sins, to deal with our sins. Nobody. Why is that? Because he was a great man of faith, but identify with that great man of faith is a great man of love. The two are coordinate. We need to look at that in detail. Well, let's pray. While we come before you, we give you thanks for these truths. We come to give you thanks for this great man and all that he learned, of what it meant to trust the living God. While we come to give you thanks that life of faith is not simply in a principle, not even just in the truths of the Word of God, although it all rests on that. It's in the God whose Word we have. And we come and ask you for an understanding of what it means in our lives of faith to really love you with all of our hearts. So teach us by your Spirit and enable us to understand, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.